Fear not, before we know it, it'll be Passover. So it's time to be thinking about these areas of our lives. Yesterday, I think if you go to the local website or to the website from home office, you'll also see this letter here. But I want to read just part of the letter from Mr. Kubik. I thought it was very nice. He's kind of covering the same theme I'm going to be covering today. So I guess he wanted to know if I supported his letter. So it's really good to know that. It is amazing a lot of times when you're working on something and you get something from home office, it's the same subject or the same theme anyway. Pray that this letter finds you doing well. I'm not going to read every bit of it, but because again, you can see it on our website. It's no secret that I want the church to grow. This is from Vic Kubik. I talk about it. I work towards it. I rejoice in all indicators that show that the church is growing. Our financial statements show stability and blessings. Our work to preach the gospel is having increasing effect. My enthusiasm about seeing growth generates questions, however, as people ask about the kind of growth that we are interested in. Is our prime purpose to increase our numbers? And by doing so, are we in danger of taking shortcuts that do not yield real, genuine growth, but simply numbers? No, my motivation is based upon what the Bible says about the quality of Christian growth. And it's the growth that is based upon our responding to the transformational message of God's Word as it brings change. And that's really what I want to talk about here today. How do people really change? As it brings change and growth in our nature. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church to speak the truth in love and so forth. Then he says here in John 15, verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I have been very pleased overall when we see the spirit that is now in the church and people's lives. And we're truly in a period of grace and peace. And so forth. We're asking more of our local congregations to engage those who come to us through our printed literature, the internet, and the Beyond Today television program. In December, we had our first 1 million unique visitors to that UCG.org site. Somehow or other, the computers can read if it's a first-time visit or a second-time visit. So that's how it's ended. Is that not what unique means? Huh? Through eyes, so, but it's the first time, right? First time hits. Okay, so that's so they don't just keep counting the same people over and over and over. So a million in 1 month. Many of these people who are becoming more interested in the gospel message will naturally want to see who might be near them, and naturally they will find that very easy to find our local congregation and its ministry. We are on the fast track to bring our nearly 190 local congregations, the congregational websites, to a level where visitors will get a good idea of what they expect if they call for more information. So, scary as the thought is, between me and Robert, we're trying to get the site updated. Ours has been fair. I haven't done a lot of local stuff lately. But since they're starting to grade our websites, I decided we better do better. They said, some of you got F's on your website. It wasn't me, at least I'm glad. But they said, well, who's in charge of keeping your website up? I said, so, regrettably, it's me. And very regrettably, Robert. No. And so they'll be working with us to do that and try to... Because it took me an hour and a half, spread over a two-day period of time, to figure out how to put a picture on the site. I still don't know how I did it, but it worked out. So I think God just said, let's have mercy on this knucklehead. So anyway, so we're trying to get that updated. So if you look at the local website, you should be able to hear local sermons. You should see local announcements, and we try to keep those current. You should see some other things on there. And then you also have access to the main website from home office, too, just by clicking around. They can get literature by ordering it, just like they've always been able to. Or they can download it in a PDF file or, I think, some other kind of form. So they can get all kinds of good information off that. And it shows where our church services are and when those services are. How many of you, I hope you don't mind me asking, how many of you do not have internet access? Okay, one, two, well, those two in the same house. Well, I don't think we want Manuel to have internet to the end. Okay. So anyway, in my February co-worker letter, I am going to openly invite those who are interested in us to find out more about us through our local congregations on the internet. And if you would put United Church of God, Lubbock, our little site comes up, I don't know how, but it comes up first on the search engine in Google. There's good and bad about that. The last month or so, I've received some really strange messages sometimes. Not all the time, but every now and again, you go, whoa, I'm not sure what they're on. The words were there, but they didn't make any sense. Anyway. In February, I sent out a co-worker letter. It's going to openly invite those who are interested in us to find out more about us for our local congregations on the internet. And then we were working on it. Then he says, as we strengthen our relationship with our Father in heaven, I would like to ask for a church-wide day of fasting between January 25th and February 8th. So sometimes between January 25th and February 8th. We are not in a crisis, nor is there any monumental decision to be made. I'm just asking for us all to humble ourselves before God so that we can grow and bear fruit. Prayer is our lifeblood. Bible study is our food. But it's fasting that is the catalyst that focuses our spiritual attention upon what we should, upon doing what we should, and so forth. So there's just a few paragraphs I haven't read, but I won't spend the time there. So just sort of update you on that. And it kind of covers the subject I want to cover, which is talking about spiritual growth. Or you might say the title is, how do people grow? Or it could have another title, why don't people grow? And as a Christian. And so with that in mind, I'd like to turn to Matthew 3, verse 8. Let's start by going to Matthew 3 and verse 8. And today, as I said, this will be a series, but we do want to talk about something you can ask yourself. Are you growing? If so, how? If not, why? And we want to understand this subject about, as Christians, we know we're supposed to grow and to overcome sin in our lives. In other words, we're supposed to grow. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Matthew 3 and verse 8, we'll start here. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see before the sentence before that, he called them brood of vipers. They were coming to John the Baptist, and they knew they were testing him. They were just sort of religious hobbyists. They would do things on the outward form that looked good, but he challenged their sincerity. And he says here, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now the word repentance there comes in the Greek word 3341, which means a change of mind. I thought, well, that's what Mr. Hubick was talking about, is a change. We need to have a change of mind, a change of direction, a change in the way we think. And that's what he's really telling them. Those folks here were religious, but they were religious hypocrites. They didn't understand really what overcoming was about. And he says, you've got to start that first step of repenting, changing the way you think, and changing the way you approach God. In a sense, we find that in the word repentance. Also in the Greek, it means change of mind, change of purpose. What's the change of purpose in life? Or as it says here, I went through the concordance there, it says, a change is something he has done. So the point is you change from one thing to something else. And we as Christians say, okay, I know I'm supposed to change, and in some areas I've changed, which is good, we want to do that, but in other areas, are we really changing, or are we not really changing? Let's go to Matthew 4:17, a very similar word. The first word we looked at was the Greek word 3341. This would be Greek word 3340. So they're really close together like that. It means their meanings are very close. And the context will make a difference, or the tense will make a difference, and that's why you'll see it a different number. But anyway, Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, there's that word, repent. So we see here, repentance was 33:41, and 33:40 is the word repent. Repent, the same thing, to change one's mind. He says, everyone who's preaching the gospel have to, as it says in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of God is, better translation, near. We've talked about this before. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, also known as the Son of Man and also known as the Son of God later. And he says, you know, a representative, if I can paraphrase, of the government of God or the kingdom of God is walking here among you. Repent, change your mind, listen to what I'm saying, change your mind, repent. It's time to do that, in other words. Well, you say, well, we've done that in our lives, and certainly we have. But today I want to talk about, have we continued to grow and continue to overcome? I don't know, as I've been preparing this sermon and looking it over, it's something, you know, I say to myself, well, have I done that? As you go through the scripture, have I done that to the degree that I should? And I don't think any of us can really say yes. I don't think any of us can really say yes. Let's go to Matthew 12 now. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Something very simple, but very profound truth here about repentance. Matthew 12, and verse 41. It says here, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation to condemn it, or another better put, to judge it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So Jonah went to these Gentile people. They repented. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than Jonah. And you haven't repented of my... You haven't changed your thinking. You haven't changed your relationship with God. Although they were very religious people. Now, the reason I'm reading these things, it's nothing new to you here. We've read these verses before. I hope as we go through the sermon today, you'll think about this last sermon I gave on the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We talked about 5 of the 7. And I hope that you'll see those various attitudes are actually discussed here in the Gospels as well. And you've done this right, and you've done this right, and you've done this right. But here's something very important you need to learn. And that's what we'll be talking about here today. Something very important we need to learn. Matthew 21:25, for example. Just a couple more. I don't want to cover every verse on the word repentance. Matthew 21, verse 25. We covered this in the last sermon I gave. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Jesus is asking the Pharisees that. And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Because they almost said they did not believe him because he was eventually martyred. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. This is kind of their little huddle. As they were huddling, how to respond to him. For all count John as a prophet. Of course, they didn't count him as a prophet. So they were in a quandary. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. Now Jesus knew what that I don't know meant. And his reply shows he didn't know what it meant. It shows he did know what it meant. And he said to them, remember now, they said, we don't know. That was their answer. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So really, that I don't know says, we're not going to tell you because we don't have an answer that will keep us out of trouble. And Jesus knew that was their... So these people hadn't repented. They were very political. There's nothing worse than political people who are religious. You know, it's a dangerous combination. It really is. Now, let's go now to Matthew 27. There's a type of repentance that is real and there's a type of repentance that is false.
And then there's a type of repentance that is deceptive. So when we were baptized, we hope that we had a genuine, real repentance, and that was an important step. And then there's a false kind of repentance. And let's see what that looks like. Matthew 27:3.
Then Judas, his betrayer, so Judas betrays Christ, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that Jesus has been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, these religious folks that go to the synagogue every day, go through all the ceremonies, the ones that Jesus said were vipers and hypocrites, and yet they would do all these religious things as they should. You see, I'm kind of hitting that theme in my sermons, because I want to make sure and I hope that I and that you don't fall into that same hypocrisy. That we do the religious things, we do all those outward things, but inwardly, we're full of dead man's bones. You say, ah, can't be me. Uh-oh. You know, red flag. Or that's, I know that's this guy over here. I know that's Manuel. See? So then we go, uh-oh, red flag. Or I know it can't be me. Red flag. I hope it's not me. I want to kind of hear what else is being said here. What does he mean? Now, he was remorseful. He wasn't repentant, though. Remorseful and repentance are two different things. We've said this many times. Prisons are full of people who are remorseful. Very few of them have repented. See? Many people are remorseful when they do this, that, and the other thing, and they get caught. But have they really repented? No. He was remorseful. He should have repented. And, of course, because he didn't, he couldn't live with himself when, you know, he committed suicide and so forth. So, Judas really hadn't repented. He regretted what he had done. But regret is not enough. Regret is not enough. Repentance is what needs to be. Now, let's take a look at, if you will, at one of the definitions of true repentance. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. We see this, the two kinds of repentance. We see remorseful that we just saw with Judas, but we also see another kind. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Can you hear me all right? Okay. Turn it down then. No. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow, true repentance, see, godly sorrow produces repentance, a change of mind, a change of focus, leading to salvation. It results in that. Someone who's truly repented. Now, that wasn't what Judas went through, is it? For you were made sorrow, for you were made sorrow in a godly manner, because they repented for the way they allowed that sinful man to stay in the congregation, and they repented of that. That you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, verse 10, not to be regretted. Now we're still in verse 10. I think I got off a little bit. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas had a regression. He regretted, but it produced death. Now the question we should ask ourselves is, one, did I really repent when I was baptized? I think we can say yes. There are always exceptions to that rule, and someone can ask themselves those questions, but I'm going to assume the answer is yes. And yes, we all struggle with sin, but is there another aspect of this thing that maybe we have fooled ourselves a little bit, or we get comfortable with? And that's the thing I want to talk about today. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. We do that initial repentance which produces godly sorrow. But is it ongoing, or are we comfortable with where we're at now? Have we become comfortable where we're at now? 2 Peter. Because we can say, well, I don't do the things I used to do before conversion. And that's wonderful. That's good. Anything that was sinful and you stopped doing that, that's good. Does that mean you're righteous? No. Now, hopefully those are the actions and the results of a righteous person. So, 2 Peter 1,
And I'm starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So I want you to grow in this thing. How do you grow in this thing? As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, some of the commentaries show this is not just talking about life. And of course, they think you go to heaven when you die. But it's really talking here about the way that it's worded. It appears even from the many concordances and the like. Let's talk about you receive this divine nature so you can live the kind of life you're supposed to now in this life. It isn't just thinking about the future. Of course, we do think about that. But we know the divine power is the Holy Spirit. So, as His Holy Spirit has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, there's a lot of information there, but the important point is here is that God has given us power to overcome. God has given us power. The problem that we can face as Christians, especially if we've been in the church a long time, is that we can become comfortable with where we're at and not realize we need that power. And there, I could talk a lot more about various aspects of that verse, and we'll do that in other sermons. But today I want to talk about something we see here. And let's go now to verse... Well, let's just go ahead and read verse 4 and 5 and so forth. But we want to stop and emphasize verse 9. So He's called us by virtue, glory and virtue, by which, now verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So you have divine power and divine nature. God wants to develop His very nature in us now, as we live our life now. Remember that first verse we talked about here, pertaining to life now. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So now, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge, to knowledge self-control. These are things that happen as, these are the things that God's Holy Spirit gives us. Self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, a way of living a godly way more and more. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, to love is just more depth all the time. These are the things that the Holy Spirit provides us and is a reflection of the very nature of God, the divine nature of God. Now, verse 9 is where I want to focus on today. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. We might say nearsighted. I used to be just nearsighted, but now I'm practically blind. So, because I am advanced age now. So the point is, there. When I remember, as most young men did, and I imagine young ladies too, when I was a teenager, the Apollo and the moon missions were going on, I had visions in my little head dancing around of being an astronaut. Well, that went down the tubes when I found out I was nearsighted. You know? Nearsighted means you can see near, but you can't see far. And I imagine if you're trying to land a plane, that's probably a problem when you can't see the airport. You know, I know it's down there somewhere. So we'll get down and look real close. So anyway, but spiritually, he's saying here, if you lack these things, you become spiritually nearsighted or short-sighted. You know, can we put nearsighted? What do we mean nearsighted? We turn inward. Become very much, and we become ineffective and unproductive. That's what he says here. Become nearsighted even to blindness. Have we become blind and have forgotten that he has cleansed us from his old sins? He's forgiven us our sins. And we forget. How can we forget that God has forgiven us our sins after we've been in the church for a long time? I'm talking specifically about those who have been in the church a long time, because this is a danger that all of us get into. There's, if you will, we're talking about three different types of nearsightedness today.
three different types of nearsightedness. Let me just read from a modern translation this verse that we've been talking about a little bit here today. His divine power, verse 3 again, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given to us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God has called us, and He's called us to grow and to succeed in this life. But what does that mean anyway? What does that really mean anyway? Let's talk about one of those types of spiritual nearsightedness. How many of you are nearsighted physically? Okay. So, there it is. You know, when you can look. Now, anymore though, I need it for. Now I have bifocals. I wonder what a spiritual bifocal is. Laodicean, maybe? I don't know. Blind, deaf, dumb. So, how many of you got bifocals? The truly converted ones. All right, good. Okay. It's this. You might say the first kind of nearsightedness we hear in the here and now. We only see what's right in front of us now. That's all we can see because that's how we can best see only what's right in front of us now. What we're going to talk about is these different kinds of nearsightedness spiritually really are replacements for God. Replacements for God that Christians, I'm talking about truly converted Christians, get into. When we replace the true God with another, kind of a replacement for it. And what do I mean, a replacement for it? I think one example, and again, these people, let's just jump into a verse here. What is it that we're blinded to? When we just live in the here and now. We've been baptized 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, whatever it was. 84, 94. 40 years for me this year, it'll be 40 years. Okay. Well, my wife's getting older as I think about my baptism date. Do you know how that goes? What is it that we can oftentimes forget, but we knew very clearly when we were first baptized? Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. And I'll start in verse 9. We would hear this a lot of times in the early days of the church. And sometimes you can overemphasize it, and we don't want to do that. But I do want to bring up some important points here. As a Christian, we can forget this truth that we once knew when we first came in, where it was first called. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now, the unconverted heart, we can say, yeah. But how about the converted heart? Well, it's not perfectly converted yet, is it? So is the converted and yet not perfectly converted heart, is it deceitful above all things? Yes. And when we become spiritually nearsighted, one of the reasons we do that is because we don't know how to cope with that truth. And we can begin to say, well, look at all the good things I do in my life. And you might be doing those good things. I'm not working on the Sabbath anymore. I'm, you know, keeping the holy days. I come to church every Sabbath. Should we do those things? Yeah, we should be doing those things. And I haven't raped anybody. I haven't pillaged anybody. I've stopped robbing banks. Whatever. I don't do those things anymore. So, therefore, my heart used to be that way, but it's not now. And so, that is a danger we can get into. And what we see in Matthew, he says, look, once you understand that committing adultery with a woman physically is wrong, let me give you a clue. If you even think about it, it's wrong. So he's saying, you have to learn to think more deeply in these areas. The heart is deceitful above all things. Okay? And desperately wicked. Wow. Who can know it? Well, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing.
He says, it's desperately wicked, and you read in the margin, it's incurably sick. So in that one sense, spiritually, we're all mentally ill. Well, let's put it this way, spiritually ill. But when we come into the church, we understand that. But a trap we can get into is that nearsightedness is, I used to be that way out here in the past, back in the distant past. But now since I'm nearsighted, all I can see is now this, and I can become comfortable with where I'm at now. Some of you say, well, I'm not comfortable where I'm at now. I know I've got sins in my life, and I really don't know quite how to deal with that in my life. That's good. I'd rather be that way than, see, remember, I'd rather you be cold or hot. You don't know that you're dead, but you have a name. See, these principles apply to these various that we talked about in Revelation. It's better to say, I know I still have sin in my life, and I know I can, with God's help, I'm going to overcome these things. But if we're not very, very, very careful, we fall back into this thing. We don't want to see that we're desperately wicked, and we get comfortable where we're at. This kind of person, as we see with the other issues as well, they can become very, very judgmental of others. They can, and may be correct, in pointing out the sins and the faults and the failings of others. But if you approach them about theirs, woo, hang on. It may be a bloodbath. Because they, why? They're nearsighted. They can't, they're not that way anymore. They don't do that anymore. See? They've got a pair of glasses that can only see close up. In fact, they don't even need glasses, they can see close up. I'm not killing anybody. I am keeping the letter of the law. Is that wrong? No. But is that where God wants us to stay? See? He says He's given us through the Holy Spirit His divine nature so that we in this life can live this way of life. How? How do you do that? Well, you know the answer. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it on your own. This kind of person thinks they can. They think they can. Because after all, it's what they're not doing is a measure of how good and righteous they are now. And that's a real danger that we can all slip into. And the real danger is thinking we can't slip into that. You might say this is a form of spiritual amnesia where we just can't see ourselves. Now, you might say we want to, and Mr. Kubik talked about that in his letter briefly, that there's a transformational message in the gospel, not just for the new people, but for us too. Let's go to Romans 1. I think one of the greatest dangers in the church today, whatever corporate name you want to put on it, I don't care, is that, especially as we've said about this before, in the United States and Western Europe and so forth, is we have such comfort and we have such wealth. We can be comfortable where we're at and think somehow it will always last and somehow it will just kind of rock on like it is. And these things won't be. And when things really do hit the fan, so to speak, we need to be spiritually sound. We need to be spiritually ready. And I'm talking to me as much as I'm talking to you. Okay, Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. That gospel message is the power of God to salvation. This is the message that leads to salvation. There's power in it. He says, don't be ashamed of that. And that's what Mr. Kubik called the transformational message of the gospel. So, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, because that's where it went to first, and also to the Greek. For in it, speaking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What is the righteousness of God? What is that talking about? The righteousness of God is talking about, and it sounds so basic, but it is so fundamental and important. And you can hear these words in any church you want to go to, but do we really understand the depth of it? We talk here about the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a play on words. The righteousness of God is revealed is referring to the Messiah has come. Christ the Messiah has been revealed. He's come. He lived a righteous life. He preached the gospel. He died. It's really talking about the righteousness of God, i.e. Christ's ministry has come and it's been revealed. And we're preaching that to you. And at another level, he's saying here,
that because this has happened and you come to really accept that reality, then you repent, have a change of mind, truly a change of mind, and a new way of life. So this is, and the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We've asked this many times, we'll ask it again. Can you be saved by law keeping? No. You cannot be saved by law keeping. And we'll get into that. You know, we've covered this on infinitum. It doesn't mean the law is done away with. And again, what Paul was trying to get people to understand in his time, and his writings have never really been understood by very many over the centuries, the Jews thought law keeping would produce salvation. They could earn salvation. He says, no, you can't. That was never the purpose of the law. If you could earn salvation through law keeping, you wouldn't need a Messiah. But, you know, you can't do that. So, let's now go to Galatians 1. This nearsightedness that we have produces a here and now concept in our spiritual lives. Galatians 1. We receive the divine nature. Now, there's something fundamentally wrong with our thinking. If you find yourself, yeah, that kind of sounds like me a little bit. Or if you think, nah, it's not me, then it probably is you. But there's something fundamentally wrong with us that we don't want to see about ourselves after conversion. Remember, our minds are incorrigibly wicked and sick spiritually. Who can know it? We are masters at deceiving ourselves. And one of the greatest ways to deceive ourselves is to be spiritual. See? Aren't we supposed to be spiritual? Yeah. But in a godly way. But we can become, quote, spiritual, if you want to put it that way, by becoming comfortable with where we think we are now and what we are not doing. See, we. But what is it that the transformational, as Mr. Kubik brought up, what's the transformational part of the gospel? Well, we'll see it here. Galatians 1. And when we understand it, it gets us kind of out of the here and now. Galatians 1, verse 11. But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel, which he's not ashamed of, which has the message of salvation in it, which was preached to me, is not according to man. I didn't make it up, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's even different than the other apostles. They received it through Christ, his physical time that he was with them. And here Paul received it through revelation of the resurrected Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, verse 13, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it and advance in Judaism. See, he was very religious. And he could tell you all the things he hadn't done and all the good things he had done. And I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers, the oral traditions, not the Ten Commandments, the oral traditions which became a replacement. As we talked about that before, when Christ had combat with the Sadducees and Pharisees, what's a Phadducee? Anyway, he basically, most of the time, was confronting their oral law. And they had elevated the oral law equal to and sometimes above the Ten Commandments. Anyway, so, you know, this was Paul. If Paul had seen Christ during that time, he'd have been right in there. And who knows? I don't think he was, but I don't speculate about all that. Anyway, where was I? We're now verse 15. But when pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, when he was either still in the womb or just after birth, Paul was still in the womb, and called me through his grace. This is a word we don't hear much about in the church. We're kind of afraid of that word because it sounds too Protestant. And why did God call Paul? Same reason he called you. To reveal his son in me. To reveal his son in me. It'd be in this same book, and I've read it over and over and over to you. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says that's the same calling that Paul had, the same calling we have. He wants to reveal his son in us and through us to others. The Son of God wants to live through us and in us. But if we become comfortable and forget that in our natural state, even after conversion, we are still, Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is deceitful above all things. It still is. To the degree that it's not is the degree that Christ is changing us. But a person who's nearsighted, all they can see is the things that they're doing or not doing. And they don't. And what happens is they've actually accepted a new gospel of their own creation, is that they are righteous based upon what they are doing or not doing. And whatever, even if they're good changes in their lives. And any good changes, if they really understand what we're reading here, they say, I didn't do that. It was Christ in me who did that. And I'm thankful for Christ doing that in me, because now others can see it. And maybe then they'll ask, what about your changed life? But instead, Satan, who's the master deceiver, gets people very in the here and now, very myopic in their thinking. And all they can think about is, look how good I am. I'm doing everything right. I'm not doing anything wrong anymore. I do very little wrong. Look at all the stuff that I'm doing. And it's really good. But I saw that in this other guy over here. Man, oh man, oh man, I can't believe it. See? Now, let's move on here to verse 15. I already read that to you. Okay, 15 and 16, I'm way off. To reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So, when you preach Christ among the Gentiles, what are you preaching? You're preaching the gospel in its fullness. You don't just talk about Jesus, but you talk about his message. And his message is encompassed from repentance, through the conversion, through all the things that you know. He says, and as the Son is revealed in me, then the Son of God preaches to the masses. And a very myopic person has accepted another gospel, as he talks about here in the first Galatians. There's no other gospel but the true one. And cursed is anyone who believes another gospel. Well, in this case, we can make our own little gospel. It's all about how good we are. When we've forgotten that we still have that deceitfully wicked mind. You're hurting my self-esteem. Good. Now, chapter 4 of this same book. Chapter 4, verse 15. Well, see, we live in a culture today of self-esteem. We wouldn't want to hurt your little self-esteem. It's perfect. Satan's got you set up. You can't dare say anything or hurt somebody's feelings. Unless, of course, you want to say something bad about Christians. See. Then it's, go for it. Galatians 4, verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Apparently Paul had bad vision, and if he must have been struggling to see, and if they could, they'd take their eyes out and give it to him so that he could be more effective, maybe. I have therefore become your enemy. You once thought of that. Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? See, he says, I don't want you to get comfortable now that you've called. I don't want any of us to get comfortable. I don't want to just get into traditions and the way of thinking that makes us comfortable. They zealously court you, these false teachers, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Follow me in my little group, and man, you are righteous. We've seen that even in our own time.
You don't need to follow this goofball Paul. Nobody can understand him anyway. But I've got this neat little theory of who I am. You know, I'm God's one and only true, or something like that. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. So, okay, be zealous for the truth, and not just when I'm there, but consistently. So when you see this going on, be zealous for the truth and stand for it. But don't get fooled. Let's go to Colossians 1. Get us out of that here and now, that myopic view. And again, the reason we get into that myopic view, we're not aware of it most of the time, is that we just don't want to admit that that struggle with that incorrigibly wicked mind is still here. It's still a struggle. Not just before conversion, but after conversion. But as we as Christians can get comfortable with what we're not doing, instead of, wait a minute, I'm sort of glorifying myself. I should be thinking about, okay, where I see I'm still sinning, what's that telling us? Christ isn't in that part of my life yet. See? Christ is not yet in that part of my life yet. I'm still trying to live that part of my life. Well, I guess I shouldn't be too overwhelmed by that truth, because after all, my mind is deceitfully wicked above all things. It's so sick, who can know it? Well, okay, that's a good thing to know. And instead of walking around and tripping on my lip, I can say, wow, I'm learning some new truth. So I'm going to find out and ask God, this is an area where I've not allowed you to live in me. And I need to change in that. Please do what is necessary to change me. It isn't something we do. It's something we yield. See, resisting the devil, drawing close to God, resisting the devil is by drawing close to God. And then Satan will flee from us. And then in that state, the Holy Spirit can work more perfectly. Christ can live his life more perfectly in us and change us. Now, Colossians 1, I don't even know if I got to that verse yet. I don't think I did. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. It's Christ in us that it's our hope of glory, where we look forward to becoming members of the God family, spirit beings, and so forth at the resurrection. It's Christ in us, not our self efforts to make ourselves good. Not becoming comfortable with where we aren't now compared to where we were before. While that is not always a bad thing to be thankful for that, it's not because of your efforts. It's because of what God has done for us. He says, and Paul says, I want to see that that continues till Christ be fully formed in you. Christ be fully formed. Not you sort of build yourself up into some grandiose Christian. It's really letting the self die and you yielding so that Christ can live in us more perfectly. And that's something a myopic person who has these substitutes for righteousness falls into. It is very hard to reach those people because they're comfortable. Think back to the various stages of the church in Revelation 2 and 3. But let's go back to verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. God's calling Gentiles to, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach. There it is again. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And that's what I'm trying to do today. Warning everybody. Don't get myopic and just thankful for what you're not doing, or getting comfortable with where you're at now. Anything that's been good and righteous in your life, it's not because you've done it. It's because Christ has done it through you. And the opposite of that is anything that still remains sin in our life is because we've not yet yielded. And you knew I had to go here. I'm going to go back to Galatians again because it's important. We're going to do it another time here in the sermon too. Galatians 2. Verse 18. Galatians 2:18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed. Talking about earning salvation through works. Is the law done away with? No. Okay. You know that one. Are you saved by law keeping? No. Was that ever the purpose of the law to save you? No. What was the purpose of the law? To teach you what sin is. So the law still has a place in our lives. We're no longer under the death penalty. But the law still has a place in our life to remind us, oops. You know, even though you're forgiven and you have God's Holy Spirit, you're a partaker of the divine nature, you're still in need of spiritual healing, i.e. conversion. You still need more. You need to grow more. You need to let Christ live in you more perfectly. That's what overcoming is. Letting Christ live in you and me more perfectly. And that's a matter of yieldedness and admitting our absolute inability to overcome sin on our own efforts. And it's a lifetime, isn't it? It takes a lifetime.
Again, people who get very nearsighted are comfortable with where they're at. And that's a dangerous spot to get into. Anyway, if I build again, verse 18, those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Because, here we go. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. What did the law demand? His death. Why? Because he sinned. And how did he die to the law? Because he heard the gospel. God brought him to repentance. He had a change of mind, change of thinking and direction. He no longer tried to earn salvation through works, but he came to see that, well, the purpose of the law was to bring him to repentance, so he knew his need for Christ. See? And therefore, he says, through the law, I died to the law. He says, I admit, I am guilty. I'm guilty of sin. Even though I was very religious, I repent of that. And now I want to live my life for God. Verse 20. And this is exactly what he said. This is what he means. Verse 19 is explained in verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ at baptism. The old man died. It is no longer I who live. The body's still here and he's still breathing. But Christ lives in me. That's a literal truth in a converted person's mind. Christ is supposed to be living his life in us. And as he does, he changes us. It's not us trying to be good. It is us yielding so that Christ can change us with his nature, placing his divine nature in us. And he's done that through baptism. That's just the start. And as we see sin in our life after conversion, it should reconfirm in our minds, Christ has not lived in my life in this area. But a self-satisfied person can't see that. They can only see where they're doing right. And maybe they are doing right in that area. But I have this thing against you. You've done this, this, and this, but I have this against you. And if you don't change, I'm going to take my candlestick away. Same thing. Where do we go? Okay. It's no longer I who live, verse 20, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, better put, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, again, righteousness doesn't come through the law. Did he do away with the law? Answer? Okay. What's the purpose of the law? Teach you what sin is. Whew, good. But you know, people for 2,000 years just read into that what they want to read into. See? We want to make sure we don't fall into that. I don't think we will. That's the key then. Now, what's another form of blindness that we have? Blindness to God's process in our lives. There's a process in our lives. And sometimes that process is painful. And when that pain comes into our lives, we question God. Why is this happening? Why is this so hard in my life? Have you abandoned me? Have you walked away from me? Again, that's a part of that blindness that we all walk into. Let's go to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 1. I found a quote that I really like. So I'd like to find it here. think he puts it better than I did. Anytime we find ourselves in difficulty or trial, it is easy to think we have been forgotten or rejected by God. This is because we do not understand the present process. God is not working for our comfort and ease. He's working on our growth. Now, he's not just for comfort and ease. Now, I don't want just bad, 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 all that. But, you know, things happen. If I may loosely quote the bumper sticker. Things happen. Okay? And God says, I know your first tendency is, as human beings, is to whine about it. Why? Because again, we get into that myopic here and now. And the unspoken, we've talked about this before, the unspoken message is, we don't want to say to ourselves is, since I'm trying to live a righteous life, why do I have to go through this? It isn't right, it isn't fair, and I'm mad at God. Because, you know, I'm supposed to be blessed, aren't I supposed to have all this, blah, 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 blah. All right, let's move on. He's meddling now. You know, why do I have this illness? Or why does a loved one have this illness? What are you doing? God said, just calm down. I'm working a process here. And it's hard for us to say, he's not concerned mostly about our comfort. He has eternity in mind for us. And he wants Christ to be formed in us. And all of you have gone through some severe trials. And when you come out the other side, boy, you don't want to do that one again. Thank you very much. But the lessons learned, if we go through it properly, you go, that was worth learning. Because I'm going to take that lesson with me for eternity. When you're made a spirit being, you're going to remember that lesson that you learned so painfully in this life. You'll learn that lesson. And it's going to be, now it's ingrained into that perfect character that God's growing in us. That perfect divine nature that He's giving us. Or to do what? Just a temporary comfort. See? Just a temporary comfort. At the very moment, we're tempted to question His faithfulness. He is fulfilling His redemptive promises in us. I love that quote, so I got it for the sermon. All right. Now, where was I? Okay. Oh, yeah. 1 Peter 1. Verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have reminder of these things after my decease. He knew his life was coming to an end. How would he be careful? He's going to write it down. And here we're reading it. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. See, what we're hearing today just isn't very sophisticated, is it? It just isn't very sophisticated. Hopefully you think of it, it's deep. I hope something in here is a little deep for you. But it's not very sophisticated from the world's perspective. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. In other words, the Father said this, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And again, think about it. Was God concerned about making Jesus' life comfortable? And aren't you glad? And in the process, see, our lives really mimic Christ. Because if Christ is living in us, He's going to be living His life through us. And in many respects, you have the blessings, yes. You have those good things, yes. But did they not persecute Christ? Are they going to persecute Christ in you? Will you not suffer for righteousness' sake, just as He did? Yeah. But the very same things He's saying here, so many things that Christ did and said and spoke, He wants us to mimic. We can't mimic it on our efforts, is that He will do it through us. And as we do, we learn this process of learning to grow in the divine nature. If one thing I hope you walk away from this sermon is you cannot by your efforts be righteous. All we can do is ask God, show me where I've not yet yielded to You, and then help me to be yielded to You. And so as you go through the day, and X, Y, Z happens, you go, whoa, I wasn't yielded at that moment, was I?
okay, I'll repent right here and right now and have a short little discussion with the Father. Well, you've just convicted me and convinced me that, yeah, you're right again and I'm wrong again, and I need you to help me in that area because I'm helpless. I can't do it. So help me the next time, whatever it may be. Okay? Now, we'll move on here.
1 Peter 1, verse 10 now. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Oops, I'm in the wrong book. 1 Peter 1.
Well, of this, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. He's talking about the ancient prophets said the Messiah would come, and he would come with this message of the gospel, which Paul is not ashamed of, right? Because in that gospel message is the way to salvation. And in that gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed because Christ came. He was the one revealed. He was the one with the message. He was the one who paid the penalty for our sins. And as the resurrected Christ is the one who lives His life in us and changes us, not by our own efforts, but by yieldedness and knowing our total inability to do it the way God wants it to be done. Okay. If I say it long enough, maybe we can get through here. Let's see. Now, 1 Peter. My wife keeps getting me lost here. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired, the ancient prophets said the Messiah would come, and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace, i.e. Christ and the forgiveness of sin, would come to you. Searching what? They searched the Scriptures, or what manner of time. They're trying to figure out when this Messiah would come. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They were told the Messiah is coming, and they said, boy, let's look for the Scriptures and find out when that is. To them was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. To you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into. So not only the prophets, but the angels wanted to figure out, when is this going to happen? When is the Messiah going to come that first time? When is all this going to happen? They said, time out, it's not for you. Huh? That would have been very disappointing. Well, I'm going to look here in Isaiah and divide and subtract and get all kinds of numbers, and I'm going to figure out when the first coming is going to be. You know, he says, you can't figure that out. But Peter here is saying, look, what we're now saying to you is what the prophets were told was coming, and what even the angels longed to look into. That's how wonderful this message is. That's how wonderful this message is. And he says, be careful not to throw that away. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get serious with your thinking. Get serious with your spiritual state. And your spiritual state is you've started well. Don't quit. Therefore, gird up your mind, be sober, look at reality. You've still got sin in your life. Don't get too myopic. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is... How many times do you use that word? Upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as you come to know Him more and more. See? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Don't go back to that. But as He who called you is holy... You also, in the Greek, it actually means become you holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. We have been called to become like God. How can you become like God? You can't, except as we yield to Christ to let Him live His life in us. And you know how can you understand that? You'll have to ask God to give you the understanding, because I can't penetrate that veil. I mean, I told you the word's right, and I have to hear it myself. But it's a veil that only Christ can show you to help you see it at the level you need to see it. All right.
Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who is without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear or in reverence. You have that kind of attitude. That kind of an attitude. You know, there's spiritual holes in our lives. We always want to fill those holes up. Now, out here in West Texas, anybody digs a hole and you don't put something in it, don't worry, the dust will fill it back in. Farmer goes out and discs the field. Now, you know that's going to happen. I see Miles came over to the house yesterday. He said, I'm supposed to paint, but I can't paint because the wind's always blowing. I said, this is West Texas. Sure, it always blows, you know. So anyway, the point is, I don't know what the point is. I got way off the track now. Oh, the wind will always fill in. Well, if we have spiritual holes, Satan will make sure there's always some wind that will fill in. In other words, that will fill it in with something that sounds and looks good. Sounds and looks good. So we want to make sure we don't have those spiritual holes in our lives. We don't want to have... One of the things that those spiritual holes in our life, he will fill it in with pretense. And anyway, that's what I've been talking about the whole day today. Pretense. Pretense one definition I read, is a plausible lie. Now, if I was to tell you I am currently in training for the Olympics to be a marathon runner, is that a plausible lie? No. I mean, it's not even plausible. It's not possible. Okay. Maybe Mr. Universe. Boy, that laugh from Andy, I'll tell you. Okay, it is pathetically funny. That's not a plausible lie. But if I was to say, you know, well, I'm the world champion eater. Have you ever seen these eating shows where they eat as fast as they can? And it's disgusting, but, you know, is that plausible that maybe I could be a champion in that? But you might say, well, from the looks of you, it's plausible. Okay, all right. So I'm just trying to put it in a little funny way. So, I can't believe how they can eat like 40 hot dogs in whatever, a minute or two. They may have cast iron stomachs now, but they'll turn into jelly later. But anyway, there's a plausible lie. And we want to talk, and that's pretense. Another way of putting a plausible lie is pretense. Do we have a pretense about us? Matthew 23:14. Here's the people who had a... It looked good. It was plausible. People thought, well, you know, man, these people really got it together, man. Because most people during Christ's time were not very, quote, spiritual. They were just everyday folks trying to eke out a living, like pretty much people are today. Matthew 23, in verse 14, we've read this many times. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you who have that pretense, hypocrisy in other words, for you devour widows' houses, and look at the word, and for pretense, and a plausible lie, make long prayers. Oh, you know, we're on the corner. Have you guys ever seen that guy in the corner? It used to be years ago down here by where we used to have church. What was it, 60th? He'd sit there and he'd have his sign, Praise Jesus, and all this stuff. And he'd be waving, everybody's waving, and he'd get some money. And, you know, I'm sure he's maybe, you know, missing something. I don't know, something upstairs. But he seemed like a really nice guy, and always, it didn't matter, rain, cold, heat. He's out there waving, and people giving him money, and he had his cross, and all this stuff. Well, it's plausible, at least, to think of that guy as somebody who's trying in his own way to love God, as opposed to someone who, you know, just is hateful and nasty. These people here, they wanted to look plausible. They wanted to have a pretense. It was a plausible lie where it would seem to be real. It had a mere external view to it.
They had these long prayers. Well, they had to go with these long prayers.
They must be righteous. They must be righteous.
So the average person, man, these people really got it together spiritually. And Jesus says, you guys haven't even started. You're just dead man's tombs. You know, a tomb full of dead man's bones. And he says, woe to you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, which of course is not godly, for you and for a pretense make long prayers. A plausible lie that they're righteous. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. What do you, blah, 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 on and on and on. He hates that pretense. He hated it then and he hates it now. Do we live a pretense? Have we maybe talked ourselves into a plausible lie? You have to ask yourself, am I doing that? Is it mere externalism? Mere externalism. One form we've talked about it would be legalism. Well, I am earning salvation through my own efforts. Legalism, that's really what that is. We've already read many scriptures on that. Galatians 3:5. We've talked about it, but just briefly, let's go there. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. In verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Do you receive the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you keep the law, or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed God, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentile by faith, preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. See, that's, when you read that in the Old Testament, you're saying that's the gospel being preached, that all the nations be blessed through coming to know Christ, not through law keeping. Is the law therefore done away with? You know the answer. What was the purpose of the law? It was to teach us what sin is. It's not to save us, but to convince us of our need for salvation. And even after conversion, to help us understand our helplessness against it and to be yielded to God. So legalism is one way where we can become very nearsighted and very comfortable, and we never have to look at Jeremiah 17:9 again. Not in that same way. Because after all, this kind of person thinks Jeremiah 17:9 says, the unconverted mind is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, he could say, he or she could say, but my mind, I'm converted, I'm not desperately wicked above all things. See? And therefore, they don't want to see that. It's a way of self-deception. Self-deception. Let's go to Romans 7 quickly. Romans 7. Here is the apostle. And we've talked about this when we did the series on Romans. But I just want to talk to Romans 7. And verse 13. Is then what is good? Let me read from a modern translation. If you read it from your, I'll be reading this from the New Living Translation, which I don't recommend, but just these particular verses, I think it helps us to see it. Verse 14. The law is good then. The trouble is with the law. I'm sorry. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I'm sold into slavery with sin as my master. Now remember, now this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He was not comfortable with where he was at. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. The Apostle Paul? Wow. So, if we say, yeah, the Apostle Paul is that way, but not me, because, I don't do that stuff anymore. Let me start again. I got verse 15. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good.
A person who is myopic spiritually, their conscience isn't bothered. They can throw that out real quickly. Yeah, but I'm not doing that. Do you see what everybody else is doing? Oh, yeah, I may have a little struggle here and there. But overall, I'm doing everything pretty good. But I can't help myself. Wow, the Apostle Paul can't help himself. The same guy who says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, to the degree that Christ is living in him, he's growing and changing. It's Christ changing him, not his efforts. The law is still working in his life in the sense of convicting him of sin. But I can't help myself because it is sin inside me, that nature, that sin nature, that makes me do these evil things. I know that I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. Well, I want to do it. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, I know none of you identify with these verses. They're as foreign to you. Oh. But if I am doing what I don't want to do, I acknowledge the sin in my life. I see it. And I have that nature, that I see that wrong nature. And yet, I've accepted Christ. I want the Holy Spirit actively working in my life. I want Christ living in me more. He's just described my life. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It's sin, that sinful nature within me that's doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do the wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Now, is he constantly losing? No, but he's saying, I see this in my life. Now, why would he constantly want to do good and then seeing that he's not, he wants to do good? Where does that come from? That comes from God giving him the desire to do it, but also convicting him that he can't. So how do you grow? You have to let Christ live in you. And just say, I can't do it. You will have to do it through me. So each time I mess up, I want to come right to you that very second and say, well, you're right again. And I'm once again convicted. I can't do this the way I'm supposed to do it. So you'll have to do it through me. So next time this, that situation comes up, please just give me, just help me at that a second before. So that at that moment, it will be you changing me at that moment. And I can kind of observe and watch what you do. It's not through self-effort. There's another law, verse 23, that works within me, that is at war within my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. He still has that nature. Oh, what a miserable person I am. But a person who is short-sighted, they don't feel miserable about themselves. They're pretty comfortable. And what did Jesus say about them? Be gone. I don't know who you are. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And he talks about Romans 6:16, how to come out of that and so forth. So conversion is the process of admitting that we're still helpless to sin and we can't overcome it just by feeling good about ourselves and so forth. What I'd like to do is finish here, and we will continue with part two of this the next time I speak here, which I don't know when that is, if it's next week, whatever. I'll check with Herb. He'll tell me the next time. But I hope a takeaway you'll come from this sermon, the takeaway you'll take with you on this sermon, is that you cannot live a righteous life. And that you are not righteous on your own. But being yielded to Christ living in you,
through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will change you step by step by step. And that's as when you see sin in your life, immediately repent of it. Just right there. You can leave your work. You just do it quietly. Don't just drop on your knees there at work. But, you know, be in a quiet prayer. Okay, I've just been convicted again. I can't be what you want me to be. And I know I'm helpless against that. But you said you would change me, and I trust you to do that. And I thank you to do that. Trust that He'll do that and watch it happen. A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. Don't get discouraged because you see it in your life. You see the sin in your life. Be encouraged that you're being revealed and you're getting a conviction about it. Getting a conviction about it. We'll cover this subject a little more deeply the next time I speak, but I hope you'll take that walk away from it. You can't be righteous on your own, but you can as you yield to Christ and let Christ do it through you.